Okay, I guess we'll start. We are on page 47. We're going to finish the prayer. We've noticed in this prayer that it is a response to the preaching of the word in chapter 8. They have heard the word, they have rejoiced in what they heard, and this leads them into prayer. The prayer is, as Steve pointed out last week, it's a recital of the past. And Steve asked a very good question. Why do they review their past? Well, there's a number of reasons. And I was thinking about it this morning. Whenever the Jews get into a jam, they review their history. The Jews never try to prove the existence of God using Aristotelian logic. Whenever the Jews start to prove to them the existence of God, they tell a story. That's how they do it. They don't use abstract thinking, but concrete historical events. And that is one of the ways in which they assure themselves or reassure themselves that God exists. In this prayer, we have seen two things. Number one, they are recounting to God, they are praising Him for who He is. They remember His faithfulness when they were unfaithful. They remember His grace that He chose Abraham. They recall His power because He delivered them from Egypt. All of these things are going to build confidence in them. They use the past to make them strong in the present and to give them hope for the future. Now I'll repeat that. They repeat or recite their past so that they can have hope in the future and confidence in their present. Because what's going to happen after they finish this prayer is they're going to make a covenant with God. They're going to make a commitment. After all, if God is the kind of God who has shown Himself throughout Jewish history, that if we obey Him, He will bless us. And we have a history over and over again of disobeying Him. And every time we disobey Him, the price for our disobedience goes up. We saw that in Leviticus 26, where they have the five stages of discipline. If you do not obey me, then this will happen. If you continue to disobey me, then this will happen. And if you continue to disobey me, this will happen. And by the time they get to the fifth stage, you're kicked out of the land. They have gone through all these stages. God has shown Himself faithful in not only in His blessing, but in His judgment. And they praise Him for that. So prayer time is a good time for you to go back and say, Lord, I now see Your hand at work here. You remember when David went out to fight Goliath? How did he prepare his soul for that battle? You remember? He remembered the same God who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from this Philistine. One of the signs of a person that is truly out of it is that they cannot remember the past. Part of the problem I see in our current political scene is that we are learning nothing from our past and have fallen for a lie a false ideology, a Marxist doctrine based on envy. And if you've noticed, facts mean nothing to these people. Have you noticed that? You can show logic, you can show facts, they do not learn. It's all about their own ideology. And they are out there, and if it doesn't fit their narrative, they ignore it. The Jews have finally figured out that they can't do that. They cannot escape history, which is what Lincoln said in his second State of the Union in 1862. He said, "We cannot escape history. We of this Congress and this administration will be remembered in spite of ourselves. No personal significance or insignificance can spare one or another of us." That kind of rhetoric, Shelby Foote called it Lincoln's music. He just had an ear for that. And he's right. Patrick Henry said, "I cannot evaluate or guess what the future is going to hold. My only guide is what has happened in the past." So reciting these past things, they rehearse the character of God. They confess the sins that they've had that would roadblock God's blessing. And it gives them the faith that if God did this in the past, and if we do what he tells us to, he will bless us in the present. So a good review of your past is a nice thing. It's important for us from time to time to review our week, our day, our life, and take it to the Lord in prayer. This is what I did. I see, there have been many a time where, well, I'll use an illustration. My son, oldest son, had what he thought was a nice job. And he called me up in Arkansas and he said, "There's a lot of inside politics here in the office and I've been let go." And he cried and cried and cried. And I was up in Arkansas on the phone, and all I could do was pray for him. A while back when we were praying, he said to me, "Dad, you remember when I called you and I was in deep pain?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "You know, that was the best thing that could have happened to me." I said, "Why?" He said, "Because I've got a job now that I love, and I'm good at it, and I'm getting paid very well for it. And that would not have been the case if I'd stayed there." He said, "I've learned." Now, would you think when he called me up and told me I've been fired, he was able in that emotional distress to give thanks to God? No. But looking back years later, he can say, "Ah, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." So it gives us a chance, by rehearsing our past, it gives us a chance to thank God for things that we didn't thank him for at the time. Mm-hmm. And I've come to a conclusion some time ago. I told Ruth Ann years ago, I think if you want to make yourself unhappy, just think of all the good things you've done for others. If you want to make yourself happy, just think of the good things other people have done for you. Because when you start thinking about the good things you've done for others, you start asking what question? They didn't seem to. I wonder if they appreciated it. That's going to make you unhappy. And remember, you and I have been called to joy. Like in Philippians, you and I have to fight sometimes for our joy. We have to fight for it. It's a gift of the Holy Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. But we have to be careful. We have to fight for it sometimes. Because Satan wants to take joy away. And remember what we saw in Nehemiah 6. The joy of the Lord is what? Anyone remember that verse? Go ahead. And you're right, Evelyn. The joy of the Lord is your strength. So sometimes you have to fight for it so that you can be strong. Okay, we are in verse 17, 1F in your outline, chapter 9, verse 17. But you are a God ready to forgive. Does that encourage you to confess your sins? Does that, knowing that He is ready to forgive us? Boy, that encourages me to confess my sins. Because if He's ready to forgive, I don't have to go in. I knew one guy. One thing you didn't want to do was cross him, because he would hold it against you forever and was kind enough to remind you of it. Not God. He is ready to forgive, gracious, giving you what you don't deserve, merciful, refrain from giving you judgment you do deserve, slow to anger. Now, that was my mother. Abounding in steadfast love, meaning He was faithful to His covenant. And having said He's faithful, we have the negative, did not forsake them. In spite of all a history of disobedience. Okay, now in verse 18, we see the Levites note that when they committed idolatry. Now he started with Abraham, and now we're going into the wilderness. Verse 18. Even when they had made themselves a golden calf, violating the first commandment, and said, "This is your God who brought you out of Egypt," and had committed great blasphemies. I can't think of a greater insult than to give credit to a golden calf that belongs only to God. We need to be careful of that. And they committed great blasphemies. Notice the plural. You, in your great mercies, did not forsake them in the wilderness. Part of the reason why they were not forsaken was because of the intercession of Moses. Have you ever read Moses' intercession for the people there? That is very interesting how he argues with God. I'm going to just wipe them all out, and I'm going to start with you. Now that's talk about something very flattering. That would have been very flattering. What does Moses say? You can't do that. And let me tell you why you can't do it, God. If you do that, the people in Egypt will think that you brought your people out here just to destroy them. Now tell me what kind of, you are a debater and an arguer, AJ. What kind of argument do you find that to be? You can't do that. Your reputation is at stake here. What is his number one argument there? It's God's glory. It's God's reputation. You can't do that. It will diminish your glory. Do you see how, did you learn something from that? Why did Moses, how come Moses was successful in getting God not to do what he said he was going to do? He argued with God, and what was his argument? It'll make you look bad. Remember, we've said this before, God does everything for whose sake?
Yes.
His own sake. Moses has figured that out. You want to be a little more successful in your prayer life? Then instead of just giving God your laundry list, look at this thing from God's perspective. I have learned so much from reading Sandburg's 6 volumes of Lincoln. Lincoln says, when a man is going to come meet me and I know he's going to come and argue with me, I do not sit down and think, what am I going to say to him? I spend 75% of my time trying to figure out, what is he going to say to me? He tries to see the thing. This is the genius of Lincoln. He was able to get outside of himself and see himself as others saw him. He was able to put himself in other people's shoes. One guy said, Lincoln feels the lash that falls on another person's back. When you go to God in prayer, look at what you're going to ask him from his perspective. You use his attributes. You use his promises. You use his purposes. And what you need to do, if you're a good advocate, is you say, these needs, these requests, line up with who you are, with your purpose, and with your promises. And once you do that, you are in a position to have God answer your prayer. When I didn't go after it, but because I grew up in a church that loved to argue and debate, and to this day, I don't care for debating. I prefer persuasion. But you've got to do that. You don't argue with God, you try to persuade him. You have to look at things from his perspective. And what is going to motivate God? And you're not being manipulative. You are, the psalmists do this all the time. Psalm 13. You need to answer my prayer, because if you don't, this, and this will happen. And I won't be able to praise you. So you line these things up. And I was going to say something else, but it slipped my mind. What I'm finding out at my age? I leak. Do you guys leak? I'm just thinking, it's gone. Must have, yeah. But it's very important to learn to look at yourself through God's eyes. If he's ready to forgive, and you're, Lord, I know I'm fully confessing this to you. But I know that if I confess it, you're going to forgive me. Not because I'm nice, but because you are gracious. So that's very important in your prayer life. Very important in your prayer life. One of the most important things I've ever learned was that. It makes a big difference in your prayer life. You look at things from God's perspective. And that's what you should do in all of life. Well, let's continue. See your great mercies. Notice his direction. He gave the pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light the way for them by which they should go. They had God's presence and his guidance. You gave, what does that imply about God? Gracious and giving. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna, he's not stingy, from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. Now, they could say, isn't that remarkable? But instead, they're looking at these circumstances. You did it. This is something you did. We're not saying, well, how lucky we were that... By the way, Delia, there is no record that John Calvin ever wished anybody good luck. They are attributing everything they have to God. They didn't just say, isn't that remarkable? No, they praised him. Now, in verse 22 through 31, they continue in the land. So he's going to go through in chronological order their life. And they got great blessing in the land in spite of their sin. They got great blessing in the wilderness in spite of their sin. But here we go again. And you gave them kingdoms and peoples and allotted to them every corner. So they took possession of the land of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the land of Og, the king of Bashan. You multiplied their children as the stars of heaven, and you brought them into the land that you had told their fathers to enter and possess. So the descendants went in and possessed the land, and you subdued the Canaanites and gave them into their hand with their kings and the people of the land. And they captured, notice how they make that transition. He did it, but we helped. They captured fortified cities and a rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. It's most remarkable because in Deuteronomy 8, Moses warns them, when you get in the land and you become prosperous, you're going to start thinking you did it. And that's the problem. Someone asked me, what are the people like in this area? I said, one of my first ministries was in an area where you had a lot of down and outers. I said, I'm currently serving in a place where there's a lot of up and outers. It's hard to convince people that look at their bank account and said, I've got enough for any emergency, to say, you're going to have to trust in God. He can take all that stuff away in a heartbeat. But notice, after we've gone through all those blessings in what, verse 22 through 25, notice this. Nevertheless, oh, what a sad word that is. They were disobedient and rebelled against you. What's the difference between disobedient and rebelled? What's the relationship there? And in one sense, they're synonyms.
Is rebellion the internal and disobedience external?
No, not necessarily. Although that there is that. When I say someone rebelled, what does that bring up to you? What kind of mental attitude do you think a person is who is a rebel?
Anger?
They're opposed, they're active. Their will is thoroughly involved. I can disobey in one of two ways, can't I?
Not do it.
Through ignorance. But rebel? Man, my will is fully engaged in that thing.
One's passive and one's active.
One
can be passive.
One can include passivity, but rebellion is, disobedience can be both active and passive. But rebel, boy, that they're very clear. It's like transgress. You know, I used to tell parents, I said, now, when you're a kid, you got to be careful when you discipline your children. You know, you draw a line here. Now, like most kids, they like to get as close to that line as possible. Now, it's one thing for you to discipline a child who accidentally stepped over the line. It's another one difference when the child says, oh, watch this. Okay. So disobedience may be both active or passive, willful or ignorant, but rebel, they know exactly what they're doing. They stuck their fist right up in God's face and said, I dare you to do something about it. And notice how they did it, and cast your law behind their back and killed your prophets who had warned them in order to turn them back from you, and they committed great blasphemies. That is the nature of their sin. They're confessing that. But look at 27 through 30. Therefore you gave them into the hand of their enemies who made them suffer. Divine discipline. And in the time of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and according to your great mercies, you gave them saviors who saved them from the hand of their enemies. This describes the book of Judges. But notice, what was it that turned them around? What was it that drew them back to him?
Suffering.
Thank you, Ruthann. Suffering. Now, why is it, is suffering, well, how's that old saying, the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay? The same sun that will melt wax will harden clay. Suffering either makes you tender towards God or it makes you hard against him. And you see, even in hell, where there is weeping and wailing and what? Gnashing of teeth. Now, what is gnashing of teeth? Are they repentant? No. What was it you said last week about Revelation 13? All of the suffering that came on the earth didn't cause them to repent. But suffering for a child of God is the way in which he gets our attention and brings us back to him. Now, I don't know if we've gone through this in a long time. When I first came here, we went through the purpose of suffering. We noticed 7 or 8 reasons why people suffer, according to the Bible. We may go through that again. But here it brings them back. Notice when they're suffering, they turned to God. I really think that if America went through some really tough times, like we did in the Depression, there would be some who would come to God, and there'd be others that would just actually go against him, even more so. But after they had rest, they did evil. My translation has the word again. Does anyone have a different? What did they learn from suffering? Sometimes they don't learn anything. Just as soon as the pressure's off, they go right back. My next door neighbor was going through, looks like she's got emphysema. She'd been a smoker. And it looked bad, so she called me over by the fence and talked about being baptized. Then they found out it wasn't that, and she hasn't mentioned baptism since. She will again when she gets real dire, you know, but she hasn't learned anything. One of the saddest things in life is to waste your tears. Have you ever known people to waste their tears? I know of them. I've met them. They got themselves in a situation and they cried and cried and cried, got out of that situation and went right back to it. They wasted their tears. I think I've told you before, one of the men I call up, rise up to call blessed, a man by the name of Dr. Wendell Johnston, became a dear, dear, dear friend, became vice president at Dallas Seminary. I called him one day in the ministry and said, oh, I think I've put my foot in it pretty badly. And I told him what I had done. And he listened very patiently and very kindly. And when I got done, he only said one thing to me. Did you learn anything? He taught me a lesson right there that I rise up to this day to call him blessed. These guys haven't learned a thing. But after they had rest, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them, going through the same punishment again. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your mercies. Do you see a pattern? God delivers them, they're blessed, they become disobedient, they get disciplined, they cry out to God, God blesses them. It's this cycle that goes over and over again. These five steps are found in the book of Judges over and over and over again. Verse 29, and you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously. There's a word, there's arrogance for you. And did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. Obeying God brings you life. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them. That's patience. And warned them by your spirit, that's mercy, through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the people of the lands. Verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them, nor forsake them, for you are gracious and merciful. At this point, they're going to lead now into petition. They have recited their history. They have confessed their sins. They have professed the greatness of God. They have confessed their sins. They're in a position to ask for his blessing, and they're going to solemnize it with a commitment of making a covenant in chapter 10. Let me ask you one question before we close. Give me one advantage. I'll take several answers. Give me one advantage the people of Israel got from reciting their history in prayer to God. Please don't all speak at the same time. I can't. I'm sorry.
God was gracious to them in spite of their behavior.
Yeah. They review that. What does that do to them in their present situation? Knowing that truth, they can depend upon him that if we get back to doing what he wants, He won't hold it against us. He'll bail us out. Does that encourage you in your prayer life? I've met some people that, I'll be honest with you, I don't know if I'd give them a second chance. What's that old saying? Fool me once. You know this one, Colonel. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. Yeah. Do you think God should take that attitude? If he could, but he doesn't. God is more willing to forgive than we are to confess our sin. That is a precious promise that you can put your head on at night. That's a pillow you can rest on. God is gracious. Well, our time is up. We're going to finish chapter 9 next week. We'll have more notes, giving you chapter 10. Are there any questions before we close?
One service next week.
Pardon me?
One service next week.
One service next week.
Christmas.
Okay. And the following week. Well, I have plenty of time to get Nehemiah done, don't I? I have no excuse for not... Forgiveness?
Now they outnumbered.
Yeah, when we were first married, I said, yes, dear. But after 43 years, I just say, sure. You can't win. Father in heaven, as we read this prayer of your people and they recited their history, we are touched with how sinful we are. We love going our own way. And it's a temptation that we have to fight every day. And sometimes we succeed. But we also learned how gracious you are. That you've promised to never leave us nor forsake us. And you won't let us down. But you also won't let us off. We feel secure. We feel loved. And we want to thank you for this relationship that we have with you because of your grace and love that is undeserved, but because you are a great God, you are faithful to us. We praise you. And as we think of your character qualities, may you instill in us a greater desire to praise you, to trust you, and to obey you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.